Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. It's wonderful to see everybody again. Welcome to everybody on the webcast. I hope you're having a meaningful Sabbath where you are. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, he writes in verse 11, a very familiar passage for all of us. He says, I have learned in whatever state I am. Sometimes when I read that, I'm wax into the old King James. Anybody ever do that when you read, even though it's not there in my Bible anymore? It just feels like it should roll off in old King James. But he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, and we as speakers get up here often to speak, to give messages. Not always, but often the topics we speak on are something we've been thinking about or something personal to us. Things we ourselves maybe are struggling with or working through. And I have to share that in some respects that's true of this passage here. Obviously, you know, not all of us are content in every circumstance in life. You know, put me in the path of an oncoming train, not so content. But Paul really isn't talking about that here. What he's really talking about is where you find yourself in life at any given moment, at any given time, your level of contentment or discontentment in that place. And in Paul's case, you know, we know his account. We know his story. What we read in Scripture, it's pretty extreme for him on either end. I mean, you know, at one time we know he's sailing on the beautiful, balmy Mediterranean. He's sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. Some pretty amazing experiences. But on the other side of that, he's within an inch of his life of being stoned. And he's languishing in prison, waiting for what he knew was to be his eventual end. And like most of us, you and I don't have to worry about that level of being abased and abounding. But in principle, we all understand what both ends of that spectrum are like in our own experience, our own life. And for my part, this scripture has been particularly challenging for me. I've struggled with, obviously, I don't struggle with the abounding piece. Anybody struggle with that? We know how to abound. We're pretty versed in that. We can grab onto that idea pretty quickly. But that abase thing, right? We all have our own experiences that we bring to this. And for me, that's one that I've challenged with. Growing up in a child with some amount of income security in a single-parent household, not always knowing where things were going to come from a financial perspective, there was a lot of unknown, sometimes as a child, feeling like things were a little out of control. And that kind of sticks with you growing up. And so I've brought some of that with me into adulthood, that maybe sometimes questioning decisions, questioning some anxiety about the future, about am I in the right place? Am I doing the right thing? Am I this? Am I okay? Is it going to be okay? Some of those questions. For the most part, as I've grown through adulthood, I began to work through some of that anxiety. But sometimes it still rears its head, pops its way up. I'll share a somewhat humorous, at least it's humorous now, story where it kind of showed itself in a funny way. As many of you know, I go hunting each year with Scott Jesvold, and we typically will try to team up when we go out and hunt to try to flush deer out of their hiding place. And one of the first years that I went hunting, not really knowing what I was doing, we had this plan, you see, where he would go at the end of this field and start walking through the woods. And my job, I only had one job, was to find a place at the other end of the field and hide in a bush and wait for whatever might flush out as he's walking through and making noise so that I could be able to maybe get a chance at a deer. Great plan. That was until my anxiety took over and I'm behind a bush and I look to another bush and I go, you know, this isn't a very good bush. That's a better bush over there. Maybe I should be over there. Why am I here? Maybe I should move. Feeling some stress. Jumped out of the bush with all my gear and my gun, ran over to that bush to get in the bush to look, and then I sat in that bush for a while going, feeling okay. Wait a minute, there's a bush right there. That would be the better place to be. What am I doing here? And so I jumped from that bush over to the new bush. And, by this time I started to see Scott coming through the field, walking toward me at the other end. And I wonder why he didn't look very stealthy. He didn't look very hunter mode-like. He looked like more like he's walking back to his car, like he was done. And so I waited. I'm still like, well, you know, I'll wait for this deer to pop out. Well, he got closer and finally became apparent it wasn't going to happen. And he got to me, and I'm like, what do you think, just no deer? He goes, well, no, that's probably not it. Well, was I hidden enough? Well, no, you were hidden great when you were hidden. It was the two times when you decided not to be hidden which were kind of the problem. And he said, if I could see you from 5 miles away, I'm sure the deer could probably see you from 10. So learning lessons, learning how to hunt. But again, that kind of shed some light on my neuroses. Some of that anxiety about being in the right place, being in the wrong place. Am I doing the right thing? Well, years ago, I was sharing some of these feelings to my pastor, some of these challenges around those feelings. And this pastor listened to me, and he said something to me, just a phrase, that he said he tried to apply to his own life when he questioned his own place or where he was or at any given time. And I have to admit, you know, initially I didn't really get it. That's nice, thank you. But as it comes back, has come back over the years, it really has helped. It really has helped. And it has, it's a principle that although, you know, I'm still not completely overcome that being a based thing, none of us are, right? But we're still learning. But it has had a profound impact on my mindset. As Mr. Martins was saying, maybe my incidence is not up here to every time, maybe with the help of God's Spirit, it happens just a little bit of the time, right? And we're able to move beyond that. And that phrase that he shared with me was this: bloom where you are planted. Bloom where you are planted. You know, like, you might be thinking like I did, how does that apply? What's that about? How does that relate? I want to spend some time today exploring that principle from Scripture and why adopting a bloom where you're planted mindset is really an important key to learning, as Paul said here, to be content. To be content. If you're looking for a title, it's this: Finding Contentment in a Discontented World. Finding Contentment in a Discontented World. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here in 1 Corinthians 7, we find Paul. He's addressing those who have been called into the faith under some very challenging circumstances. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, he writes, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordained in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." Okay, so, you know, if you think about it, only part of that passage was challenging. The news that as Gentiles, they didn't have to go under the knife to be considered part of the household of faith, that was probably a relief to most of them, and talk about an anxiety-inducing. But the challenge was really visited on this second group, those who were called while being a slave. Paul here confirms that in a very real sense, they were now free. in Jesus Christ. And you can imagine how liberating that must have seemed, right? Must have felt to those called while under a yoke of an earthly master. But you could imagine as a new Christian upon hearing this, you might have a new boldness, a new anticipation of what that might mean for life and for your prospects going forward. Okay, perhaps not so much if you were a slave to an unconverted master. It makes sense that, you know, in that situation, maybe you shouldn't expect that your new freedom in Christ would translate to freedom from slavery on the ground. But what if I'm a slave who is converted with a believing master? We don't know for sure, but that's likely was a fairly common occurrence in the early church, that slaves were introduced to the gospel through a believing master. Shouldn't there be a difference then? Wouldn't that be a game changer in that circumstance? I mean, after all, wasn't it Paul who said in Galatians 3, there's neither slave nor free, but all are one in Christ Jesus? Wouldn't that make a difference? Turn, if you would, over to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. You know, it'd be logical as a slave in such a household to perhaps expect to be given their freedom. And while that may have occurred in some circumstances, we don't know for sure. Apparently, it wasn't the case at all. It wasn't a given. And Paul's words here, for those who may have had such expectations, likely came as somewhat of a jolt. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Paul writes, "If bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." Okay, so far so good. Be obedient to your earthly unconverted masters, that makes sense. But wait, let's read on. Here's where it must have seemed to go off the rails a bit for your converted slave reading Paul's words here. Verse 9, it says, "And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." What? Instruction on how a converted master is to treat their slave? No instruction to set them free because they're now equal with you? Why wouldn't that knowledge compel my converted master to set me free? How is that just in the eyes of God? But Paul is saying here, you know, don't focus on getting your freedom. I mean, if it happens, don't turn it down, certainly. But don't expect or demand it. Don't chase after it either, and don't despair if it doesn't happen. Instead, rather, focus on your spiritual reality. You may be a slave in this physical life, but you've been made free in Christ, so live that way. Focus on, live in that reality while you continue to live in this physical reality in which you have been placed, in which you've been called. In a nutshell, I read that as bloom where you've been planted. Bloom where you've been planted. Of course, you know, today, so many years in the future, things are quite a bit different in our world in many ways, but not in every way. Mankind is still under physical slavery, just of a different sort. Some spend their life running away from where they are, chasing the next big thing, the next opportunity. If I only had this thing, if I only get to this level, then my life would somehow be what I want it to be. Then I'd be happy, then I'd be content. And that, you know, mindset is really ingrained in our Western culture. Get while the getting's good. In Daniel 12, we read a prophecy that states, I won't ask you to turn there, I'll just reference it, that in the time of the end, many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. And we often, I think rightly so, equate that. We look around us at the transportation system we have, the ability to get from here to there in hours or, you know, even, just quickly, wherever, whatever we want, in minutes if we want. And that certainly seems like it is true. The combustion engine has made that possible for us. But it also speaks, I think, to an increased restlessness and discontentment that exists in our culture today in this end time. It's always been there, but today it's on steroids. Never has there been so much opportunity, so many options given to us at our fingertips. And most of mankind, if we look around us today, seems to be in a desperate race, running to and fro, trying to squeeze the most out of every experience, every new dopamine hit, if you will. We want to get that hit to feel good, to be able to experience and not miss out. Caught up in an endless pursuit of experiencing more, having more, achieving more, and then getting to that place and not being satisfied, needing more, still not finding contentment. And so a new chase begins. In many ways, it's a slavery mindset. The person who falls into that mindset may not have a brand on their forehead, but there's certainly one on their heart in many respects. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. It's only natural that we as Christians living in this world could be tempted to get caught up in that mindset of running to and fro. And it's normal that we'd sometimes be tempted by a spirit of discontentment that pervades our culture today. But that's not as we know what God has called us to. Here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 15, we read this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 15 says, "If the foot shall say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased." You might say, well, how does that apply to this conversation? Well, he's speaking really to those who would question their worth based on where they've been placed, based on the role that they've been given in the body. I'm not in the position I want to be, I think I should be. I'm a hand. I want to be a hand, but I'm just a toe. It's not where I feel like I should be, and so I'm discontent. And really the lesson that Paul is sharing here is the same one, really, he gave in some senses to the Roman slaves. God's placed you where he wants you at this time, and he has a purpose for having allowed you to be there, and it pleases him to be there where you are. It pleases him to put you there. So don't despise it. Don't dismiss it while you chase something you feel is better, or if you don't literally chase it in your mind, you're chasing it dissatisfied, discontent, running to and fro in your head. How do I do that? How do I, like Paul, how do I learn to be content in the place that God has put me, wherever that might be at the moment, whatever state I am? How do I learn to stop running to and fro and begin blooming where I've been planted? Turn, if you would, over to Psalms 1. Psalms chapter 1. I'm going to spend most of the rest of the time, remaining time, breaking this passage down here in Psalm 1. Here we find a prescription for doing just that, and in the process, finding really a key, I think, to true contentment. Here in Psalm 1, we find four things. Three things that we're told can lead to a spirit of discontentment, and one very important, very critical thing that we must do to find contentment and flourish and bloom where we're planted. Psalms 1, beginning here in verse 1. It says, "Blessed is the man." Blessed is the man. That really sets us up, right? For the opposite of a discontented, I don't have enough, I'm not enough, I'm not sufficient mindset. This speaks to a mindset that recognizes the incredible opportunities and abundance that's been made available to it right where we are. This is, and that's where we want to be. So how do we get there? Well, here's the first one. It says, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. I want to discuss these first two together, this walking in the counsel of the ungodly and standing in the path of sinners, because really, they go hand in hand. They're really two sides of the same coin. If you're like me, you know, your immediate reaction to this is like, well, yeah, it kind of follows, right? I mean, don't go looking for advice from or following after unsavory people, gang members, drug kingpins, car salesmen, TV weathermen, you know, you get the idea. Except we know this idea of being ungodly from a Christian perspective is a bit broader, isn't it? Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the grace of God, that there's none that does good, no, not one. No one is righteous. No one seeks after God. Well, that about covers everyone, doesn't it? Doesn't leave too many out. This world and all flesh that inhabits it are ungodly. And we're not to be tuned into this world's wavelength, period. We're not to be chasing after the things that this world cares about. This isn't saying we shouldn't listen to or occasionally follow the advice from an expert, a doctor, your plumber, a tax accountant, you fill in the blank. Obviously, you have to be careful and be discerning. But what this is really talking about is not looking to the world to give you meaning or to fix your problems, or looking to the world for how you should live, or desiring or chasing after what this world's desires, thinking if I could just have that thing, then I would be happy, then I'd be blessed, then I would be content. At a root level, so much of this world's focus really is on figuring out a way of avoiding struggle. Mr. Martin's kind of discussed a little bit about that struggle today. And really, this world is kind of focused on the avoidance of pain, the avoidance of struggle. If they experience pain, if they experience struggle, the goal, the hope is to get out of it as quickly as possible. And that's really why so many look to someone else in this world to follow, isn't it? Figure out how they might do that. And there's a whole cottage industry today dedicated to feeding people's aversion to hardship, feeding people's aversion to struggle. And so often it's the promotion of a quick fix, the easy way out of a problem, the easy way, the secret remedy, the hidden truth, the health to health or wealth or to happiness. You fill in the blank, just eat this super food, drink this shake, take this herbal remedy, the five steps to people who want to live the longest, happiest life. Just follow them, and all your problems will magically melt away. All you have to do, by the way, is buy my book, subscribe to my podcast, follow me on Instagram, and I'll send those keys to you. And it seems to work, because there's no end of influencers out there that are peddling this stuff, who are getting traction, and many of them are making a pretty good buck doing so. And unfortunately, some Christians are easy targets. Again, we're not immune. I mean, we often, in our tradition, look for the secret knowledge, the secret thing, the truth that others don't see. So in some ways, we can be targets if we're not careful. Turn, if you would, over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. You know, the hard truth is, so many of the potential struggles that people are anxious about, they're just outside of our control, right, to fix. The economy, geopolitical turmoil, the next election. And there's no end to people who would gladly whip up our anxiety and our fear about those things. Even on a personal level, time and chance happens, right? Sickness happens, accidents happen. Trials happen, struggles happen. And you don't have to dig very far in this book to find that God counsels a much different mindset toward the things that we're anxious about, towards the things with which we struggle or made to struggle. Here in Hebrews 12, verse 1, Hebrews 12, verse 1, obviously this is the chapter after the well-known chapter, Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, where we read of the example of so many that went before. And here in Hebrews 12:1, we read, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," those examples we have, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, for you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin." That's a bit of tough love, isn't it? You've not yet resisted the blood. Wow, that kind of puts a lot of things in perspective, doesn't it? You're struggling a little bit with your Christian walk. You're finding it difficult to resist this worldly temptation. Have you shed any blood in that battle yet? Well, pretty clear that struggle isn't something we're told to be averse to here. That's not the message we get. We shouldn't look to experience contentment after that's gone. If we just get through this, then I'll be happy. If I just get this thing and beyond this, my life will be content. No. What we read here is that struggle is part of the Christian walk. So how do we find contentment in that? Well, it sounds counterintuitive, but here it is. It's right there, black and white. Lay it aside. Lay it aside. Lay aside every weight. What is it that's causing you anxiety? What is it you're struggling with? And yes, find counsel in that place, but where do you find it? In this world? With the ungodly? So look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and drawing strength from that example, look to him, follow him as an example to know how yourself to endure chastening, to endure trials, to endure those struggles. And then notice the outcome. Jump down to verse 11. It says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful." We don't enjoy suffering and struggle. We're not like, yes, but it's just recognition. "Nevertheless, after all, it yields something." What does it yield? "The peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." You know, the amazing examples of faith that we see of the men and women in Hebrews 11 that they set for us, they weren't the result. It's a no-brainer. We know this. They weren't looking at this world for solutions to their problems. And again, it's not that we never follow advice from time to time of a true expert. There's a time for that. People who have studied in their field for advice in certain areas of this life. But what we're talking here is about where we walk. It's about where we put our trust. And the examples we have here in Hebrews 11 were the result of looking to someone different from a different world altogether, weren't they? And it was their faith in that someone and his promises that enabled them, they themselves, to endure and to be trained by it, to yield within them. What did it produce? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. It gave them strength. It gave them peace. It gave them contentment. That was the outcome. And it allowed them to keep their feet straight on the path ahead of them in the midst of struggle, while they were abased. Paul here encourages we who follow them to do the same. You know, a friend of mine recently shared a poem written by a gentleman by the name of Hazrat Inayat Khan, and it reads like this, and I share it with you. I thought it was apropos. He says, "I asked for strength, and God gave me difficulties to make me strong. I asked for wisdom, and God gave me problems to solve. I asked for prosperity, and God gave me brain and brawn to work. I asked for courage, and God gave me dangers to overcome. I asked for patience, and God gave me troubles to endure. I asked for love, and God gave me troubled people to help. I asked for favors and God gave me opportunities. I received nothing I wanted, but everything I needed. Lesson I get from that is be careful what you ask for, number one. But it really speaks to this thing called struggle, doesn't it? It's vital in fulfilling the purpose that you and I have been called to in this life. It's struggle. It's those times when we are abased and struggling in that place that creates mental resilience and strength of character. And it's struggle that drives us continually back to God, where we can only find true healing and true peace. Recognize that real peace, real joy, and contentment comes through looking to Him for counsel, following after Him, not this ungodly world, giving our struggles to Him so that He can be strong in us. Okay, turn if you would over to, again, to Psalms 1. Psalms 1. So we're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We're not to stand in the path of sinners. Those are the first two. What else? What else? Psalms 1, verse 1. Again, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. Here's the third what not to do. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The word scornful here comes from the Hebrew word lutz, L-U-W-T-S, which means to boast or to deride, to mock or scorn. And the word lutz really speaks to a deriding or a bitter, critical spirit that goes a step further than obsessing on your current condition. The one who sits in the seat of the scornful seeks to transfer blame for that condition onto somebody else. Their problems, to point the finger. If they, you fill in the blank about who they might be. If that person, that family, that pastor, that church only would have done such and such, only would have not done such and such, things would be different. Life would be better. I'd feel more blessed, happier, more content. It's their fault. I am where I am. And it's a mindset that really is the antithesis of contentment. And no wonder, you know, it's a mindset that one of the most bitter beings in the universe holds as a default. Satan himself, Revelation 12:10, refers to him as the accuser of the brethren, who accuses God's people before God day and night. And he's the last person I think we all agreed that we want to be in league with. Turn if you would over to Colossians 3, Colossians chapter 3. I was chatting by text this week with Steve Brown. He's somewhere in the audience. You can check out now, Steve. We already talked about this. He asked me, what am I studying? And I said, oh, I'm studying contentment. I said, what are you studying? He said, Colossians 3. And I went, oh, we're kind of studying the same thing. So in many ways. So here's a news flash. It's not really news, and we know this. You know, there's always going to be things to criticize in this life, right? I mean, people are always going to let us down. They're always going to act imperfectly. Leaders are going to make mistakes, even with God's Holy Spirit. We still have that other part of our nature that we're dealing with. They have it, and we have it. And so even if they're not making mistakes, we might come from make a mistake thinking they're making a mistake. There's always going to be decisions that we don't like or we disagree with that we can point the finger at. And some of them might impact us, and some of them might impact us negatively. Now, when those things occur, we can choose to go down a rabbit hole to a dark place of bitterness, or we can respond the way we read right here in Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Notice these are things that aren't part of our natural skin, right? We put them on to cover up our nature. We put on tender mercies. Even if others are at fault, even if we've been wronged, We bear with them in humility and meekness. We were to forgive them. You might say, wait, you know, no one has done that for me. Well, since where here is that a prerequisite? We don't read that here, do we? Notice it doesn't read to the degree someone else has forgiven you. You can forgive them if you're inspired to, if you're feeling generous. No, we don't read that, do we? It says forgive them, even as Christ forgave you. This you also must do. It's an imperative. It doesn't leave out any exit doors, does it? That requirement to forgive others encompasses every wrong committed against us, every accusation that we could level against another human being. But notice something else here. Notice the outcome in the heart and the mind of the one who would apply that, who would put that standard to work, make that choice to put on in their interactions with their relationships towards others. Verse 15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful." Now, notice the wording there. It's different, isn't it? It doesn't say put on peace. It says, if we follow these things, the peace of God will rule in our hearts, what? If we let it. It wants to work the peace. It wants to give us peace if we put on those things which enable that Holy Spirit to produce those things within us. I think it goes without saying that for the one who allows that kind of peace and thankfulness into their heart, to rule in their heart, contentment will be there. That person will be thankful for what they have and where God has placed them. It's a different mindset, you see. Proverbs 3:34, I'll just reference this here, tells us that God scorns the scornful but gives grace to the humble. And godly humility doesn't attempt to bolster its own worth by scorning, by denigrating, by accusing, putting others as a scapegoat for our problems, whether our brothers and sisters in Christ or anyone else in this world for that matter. Godly humility drives us to measure our worth against nothing more and no one else other than God's standard, and to love others according to that standard. It enables us really to accept our current circumstances as God's will for us in that moment, and convicts us to take responsibility for our mistakes, to be convicted if we submit ourselves under his mighty hand, that we'll find grace to help in the time of need. And that, it's that kind of humility that allows us to grow and allows us to thrive, allows us to bloom where we've been planted. All right, turn back if you would to Psalms 1. So we've covered the things we shouldn't do, but what about the other side of the equation? What are we to do? What can we do? And as you can see, it's not a long list here in Psalms 1. It's not a top 10 things. In fact, it's only one thing, but there's a lot of meaning wrapped up in that one thing. Let's begin reading again in verse 1 of Psalms chapter 1. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." How can we find blessings in this life while we wait for the one to come? How can we bloom where we're planted? It says delight. Delight in the law of the Lord. The Greek word here for delight is kephets. It's spelled C-H-E-P-H-E-T-S, kephets. Its Strong's Concordance defines it as something that gives pleasure, that's counted as a valuable thing. It's tied to the idea of having a purpose that animates you and that drives you forward. And as I said, there's a lot here. To delight in God's law, if we truly understand it in its fullest sense, has a lot of deep, rich meaning. We're not simply talking about delighting in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. It includes that, of course, but it's larger than that, right? Larger than that is the truth that those 10 laws are summarized by the greater law of love, and love is the fulfillment of the law. And larger than the truth that the law is a law is love is the truth that God is love, right? It's how he defines himself. Now, I wasn't great at math when I was in school, and algebra wasn't my song suit, but if I remember right, if x equals y, right, and y is equal to z, then x must equal z. So when it says we are delight in God's law, we can expand that to include that we delight in everything about God himself. We find pleasure. We're animated by and driven with a purpose because of who he is and what he has done and what he is doing within us and ultimately is doing for the entire, all of mankind. We meditate on him. We meditate on his ways, on his purpose, day and night. It consumes our thought life. And because, you know, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, it becomes then our identity. Who we are. Turn back again, if you would, where I started today in Philippians 4. Philippians 4. You know, the Apostle Paul, in many ways, he modeled the definition of that word delight. He wasn't a perfect man by any means. He struggled like you and I, and we're very blessed to know that he shared some of his struggles in the pages of Scripture. And we learn from them, and we can be inspired from them. And he, for many ways, modeled the definition of this word, delight. Philippians 4, verse 11 here says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." This passage isn't true of most people in this world today. I'll be content, as I said, when we get this thing or that thing. And when Paul here says, "I've learned to abound," you know, we're on board, as I said, with the abounding part. But the suffering need part, that being abased, most are not. And often we struggle with that as well. But there's a key difference between Paul and Christians in general than people in this world. And what was the reason that Paul gives for why he was content in every situation, whatever state he found himself. Verse 13, again, "I can do all things," not some things, not on a good day, "all things through Christ who strengthens me. My contentment, the degree to which I feel loved by God, degree to whether I feel accepted by God, should not and cannot be dependent on where I am at any given moment, by whether I'm abased or abounding. My strength to persevere, to find peace and meaning in whatever state I am, is in my relationship with Christ. He and his way, his plan, is my focus day and night. I delight in that." Turn back one chapter, if you would, to Philippians 3, verse 7. Philippians 3, verse 7, Paul provides some even greater insight into that singular focus, the purpose that he valued above all others. Philippians 3, verse 7, he writes, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." And so Paul didn't only not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or the stand in the path of sinners, he didn't even put a toe there. And we don't read here of anywhere in his writings of him pointing a scornful finger of blame at others. He gladly suffered loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He saw nothing to delight himself in more than that. Everything else in comparison to that hope that he had in Christ was nothing but rubbish. Not that he was perfect. No one is. He wrote often again as of those personal struggles. Oh, wretched man that I am. We read that and we own that with him. But he was guided more often than not by a focus on the reality that is apart from this world. And it was in Christ and the hope of the resurrection that animated his reality. And any suffering that he had to endure, any loss that he had to suffer, he willingly endured it, seeing it as partaking in the sufferings of Christ in the hope that he might attain to the resurrection from the dead. And in that was the key to contentment in whatever circumstance. You know, when I ponder these things, I often come back to a question that I once heard a pastor ask in a sermon. I wish I could remember who it was, but I don't, unfortunately. But I remember the statement because it impacted me, it hit me when he said it, and it's always stuck with me. He said this, he said, if you receive nothing else in this life, no physical success, no possessions, no influence, no recognition or praise, nothing, but this hope, would that be enough? Would that be enough? There's another way of asking that question that I think is even more pointed. What have you, what have I lost in this life that could be worse than losing what I have in Christ? Now, obviously, I can't answer that one for you. I haven't experienced what many of you have experienced. I can only answer for myself. Some of you have lost a great deal. I can't fully comprehend the pain you've suffered, but I do know this. And Jesus tells us this in Mark 10, verse 29. Just reference it again. You can read it yourself later if you'd like. Mark 10, verse 29. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one that has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. That's a promise that we can hold on to. That's the promise that many who we've lost and recently held on to, and now they wait for that hope with assurance in their next waking moment. Turn back, if you would, to Psalms 1. One more thing before we wrap this up. Psalms 1. Notice here, again, how the psalmist describes the person who delights in the law of God, the way of God, the purpose of God for his life. Psalms 1, verse 2. Again, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Isn't that a wonderful picture? By embracing the things of God, the way of God, the purpose of God for your life, encompassed in the pages of this book, delighting in it and giving it your focus, your attention to what it counsels you above all else, in whatever circumstance you find yourself in your life. You may go through some storms from time to time. We might be bent and we might be battered. Our branches will strain. But God's promise is that if you remain rooted and planted in him, if you drink from the living water that he provides, your leaf will not wither. You will thrive. You will bloom and bear fruit. Some interesting facts about trees. You know, in 1 year, an acre of mature trees can provide enough oxygen to feed 18 people. Trees absorb odors and pollutant gases, nitrogen oxides, ammonia, sulfur dioxide, and ozone, and filter particulates out of the air by trapping them on their leaves and their bark. They provide shade from the heat for animals. On hillsides or stream slopes, trees slow runoff and hold soil in place, stabilizing the soil around them so that others who are planted there, trees that aren't as mature, as strong, can themselves build and strength and grow in the shade of the branches of the larger, more mature tree. Trees provide a source of food and sustenance for others. They provide shade and shelter from dangerous elements. And last but not least, they can be a source of true beauty. Don't undersell the impact that you can have, are having. Don't undersell what God can have or can do or is doing with you where you have been planted, where He has planted you. Whatever that is, let your roots go deep, drinking in and being sustained by the living water of God's word and His purpose for your life. Set yourself to bloom where you've been planted, and there you'll find true contentment.